I want to look at the experience of these women at the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus and consider the subject of making sense of the resurrection. Making sense of the resurrection. We read in the verse 4 that these women, as they stood there, they were much perplexed thereabout. They were much perplexed. And that's really what we want to consider this evening as we focus upon this passage. We're going to see how they were perplexed and then how that perplexity was removed, because that, of course, is the key thing. We don't want to live in perplexity. We don't want to live in confusion. And we want to discover the answer to that, not only in relation to the resurrection, but in relation to the Christian life generally. I'm sure you have often tried to step into the shoes of these women as they came that resurrection morning to witness the truth that the Lord Jesus had gone. They didn't see him rise, they merely saw the evidence that he had already risen. Now that evidence was plain enough. As they come suddenly, and I'm sure they were startled to discover, the stone was rolled away, the grave was open. Not only was it open, it was empty. The body of Christ was gone. Now the evidence was plain enough. The data that was in front of their eyes and before their minds really involved fairly simple facts. However, putting those facts together, trying to make sense of them, trying to find from their perspective a logical explanation that could possibly explain what they were witnessing, left them in consternation and perplexity. They could see the empty tomb. They knew he wasn't there. That much was obvious. But they couldn't make sense of what they saw. Maybe you've been involved in a situation and for one reason or another you're looking at something and you can't believe your eyes. And you have to shake your head and say, am I seeing this right? What in the world is going on? I can't make head nor tail of this. And for the moment, an explanation escapes us entirely. It must have seemed almost surreal to these women. Almost have been like a living dream. Maybe some of them felt that way in their own heart. You know, this can't be real. It must have seemed surreal to them as they stood and tried to wrestle with what they saw in the half-light. Indeed, we're told that they were coming and it was still dark, and they must have wondered, what in the world does all this mean? But mercifully, into that void of confusion, there comes a word from God. A word from God that is the means of recalibrating their mental faculties, getting their mind straightened out and their focus in the right place. And as they get a word from God, suddenly things make sense. And they begin to understand what had been so bewilderingly mysterious up to that particular point. Just moments before, in confusion, then there's a word from the Lord, and everything changes. And they are, by that word, set on the course to a full understanding of all of these events. And indeed, although it's not actually referred to in Luke's record of these experiences, as they leave the tomb, the women, including Mary Magdalene personally, and then the other women as a group, meet with Christ before they get back to meet with the rest of the disciples and the apostles. It was a word from God that got them straightened out and set them back on the course of meeting not a dead Christ as they had come expecting to deal with, but the living Christ. How important is that message, that word from the Lord, that they heard on this occasion that had such a wonderful effect upon their minds and heart and understanding. God's people may often find themselves where these women were. We may find ourselves many times in life standing right where these women stood. Oh, not so much dealing maybe with the resurrection. Dealing with some other aspect of God's work in our lives. Dealing with some other aspect of our Christian experience with God. Much perplexed. But there's a pattern here, I believe, that it would be well to bear in mind. There is an answer to perplexity. There is an answer to confusion in the Christian life. An answer that can remedy confusion if that's where we already are at. It also has preventative qualities that if we learn the lesson here, it will prevent us from coming into this kind of perplexity and confusion in the future. And I'd like for us just to consider this. How the perplexity that these women experienced was turned around. And in this instance, they were enabled to make sense of God's work in the resurrection. First of all, I want you to notice what is taught to us here concerning the perplexity and the confusion of these saints. In verse 4, they were much perplexed thereabout. There's an interesting word that's used here. It indicates that they were at a complete loss. We might use the parallel expression of being at our wit's end. Of coming to a dead end. Don't know where to go, what to do, where to turn, what to think. This wasn't just a kind of a head-scratching moment. Well, what do I do now? We all have plenty of those. But this was the kind of an experience where they were completely dumbfounded. They had, and again this picks up on the literal meaning of the word, they had entirely run out of resources. They had nothing left. They had nothing in themselves to explain these events. And as far as their Christian experience was concerned, they had come to a dead end. There was nowhere to go. That's the idea that's in this word. They were much perplexed. Now, their perplexity, this is the strange thing. This was caused by the actions of the Lord Jesus. Now, in some way, that would have made the situation even worse for these women. Because, you see, the Savior was the object of their love. They loved Him. They had a Christian love for the Savior. They delighted in Him. They wanted to be near Him. They wanted to hear Him. They wanted to follow Him, to obey Him. They had a love for the Lord Jesus. And yet, what He had now done utterly confused them. You have perhaps been in a situation where someone has said something to you that's particularly nasty. It's been offensive and hurtful. But it hasn't bothered you too much because they were a complete stranger. But let a friend say exactly the same thing and it cuts you to the bone. Now, I think that we can see here how it would be possible in these experiences of these women that because this was the Lord Jesus that had something had happened to Him, He had done something, God had worked, and they were completely perplexed about it, that this would have gone right down into the very depths of their soul because this was something they were deeply interested in, deeply involved in. This was something very personal. This was something that touched them in the very depths of their soul. This was no matter of just the most casual interest out there. No, well, it's not to be thought about or concerned about too much. This was for them the be-all and the end-all of their experience. Touched them to the very heart. I know today, sadly, that there are many professing Christians, and the things of Christ aren't of much significance to them. There are professing Christians today, and if the Lord Jesus was to disappear, they'd hardly notice. They'd shrug their shoulders and they'd go on about their business. But here are women, and it meant something to them when they couldn't understand what the Lord had done. In one sense, it is, looking at it from one perspective, it's an admirable thing. When they couldn't understand this, they couldn't take another step. They were at a dead end. They had nothing left. When they didn't have Christ, they had nothing left. You see, that itself is a testimony to how much their lives were yielded to Him, how much their lives revolved around Him, so that when they couldn't explain what was going on here, it brought them into absolute consternation. In the face of the most glorious truth, and I think that we are justified in saying the most triumphant action of the Lord Jesus, they are filled with sorrow and confusion. Isn't it sad that it should be that way? Here is the single greatest aspect of the glory of Christ the Redeemer. He is alive. He is risen. He has burst the bands of death and is alive forevermore. He has conquered death and hell and sin and the grave. His work has been successful. He has justified His people. His redemption is complete. Atonement is made. God is satisfied. Death is put away. The penalty is paid. Christ is alive. But what a tragedy it is to observe that in the midst of this glory and wonder, these believers have come to a standstill. In one sense, they ought to be jumping for joy. That'll come. Bless the Lord, they did come to that place where they leaped for joy that Christ was arisen. But right now, because they didn't understand. And they were perplexed. Confusion and sorrow filled their hearts, even in the face of the most wonderful event. How often our reaction to what God does is so inappropriate, so utterly and completely inappropriate, because we don't understand what God is doing. The God of heaven has just worked out and completed the greatest plan that ever was conceived in the mind of the infinite God. And there are the first saints to witness it. And they're in confusion. The Lord Jesus, in John 14, addressed His disciples before His death. And in John 14, verse 27, He said this, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved Me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For My Father is greater than I. But now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." And He says again, continuing in the same discourse in chapter 16 and the verse 6, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Instead of rejoicing, you're sorrowful." It's always something that impresses my own heart, and I have to learn again the lesson. And so often when I react to circumstances God is brought into my life, so often my reaction is entirely inappropriate. There's sorrow when there should be joy. They were much perplexed, in utter confusion, come to a standstill, felt they'd nothing left, at their wit's end. Oh, how God's ways are often mysterious, often a mystery. There is one sense in which it cannot really be any other way. For as the prophet Isaiah wrote, "My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Yes, the ways and the thoughts of God are infinitely far above our ways and thoughts. And therefore, in one sense, whatever God does is going to be beyond us. Yes, that is true. But the sad reality is that there are too many things that we are perplexed by that we ought to understand, that we have no reason to be perplexed by. And that's what these women were. Isn't it interesting that this was a state of heart that affected an entire group of saints? All of these witnesses, and several of them are named, verse 10, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them. And out of them all, not one of them reacted in any different way. I think that it is fair to say that these women represented at this point the best of the disciples. The apostles didn't react any differently. In these verses, you have Peter coming and he leaves. He's perplexed too, wondering in himself, what on earth has come to pass? They wouldn't believe. These reports seem to them as idle tales. And right across the whole spectrum of Christ's little band of disciples, that's how they react. How sad it is when such confusion prevails among all of the people of God. When that is the general state of God's people. For a little time, right now, in the midst of these events, for a little time, that was the general state of the people of Christ upon the earth. They were at their wit's end, bewildered and perplexed. On the most vital matters, the most wonderful gospel matters, events that lay at the very heart of God's purpose to redeem sinners, and they were perplexed about them. And to varying degrees, confusion prevailed among the people of God at this time. Their confusion, of course, hadn't really just begun at this point. This was the climax of their confusion. It was because they didn't understand the doctrine of the resurrection that they were coming out to look for him in the grave in the first place. And that perplexity of heart, that confusion of mind, had caused them to pursue a pointless, a futile course. Why seek ye the living among the dead? What a vain, empty, futile exercise that is. Looking for the living one among the dead. But you see, that's where this perplexity of mind and confusion of heart led them. Here is that dead end that I was speaking about, that's suggested by the word perplexity. Looking for Christ where he will never be found. That's a dead end in the Christian life, is it not? Looking for the living among the dead. Oh, here are A group of saints that need God to intervene. They have themselves now in a corner, in the dark, bewildered, confused. And unless God steps in and gets them back on the right course, they're not going to experience what they so dearly want to experience, even fellowship with Christ again. Sadly, many of God's people have got themselves off the path, got themselves into a situation where they're like one of those pit ponies of former times, trudging along, almost blind, just following a little routine, not going anywhere. Like Samson in the prison house in Gaza. In confusion. No clear sight of the glorious doctrines of Christ and the gospel. And they live in perpetual perplexity. But bless the Lord, they're not left there. They are to be pitied in that condition, and the Lord has mercy upon them. But let's notice something else here. That they fell into this state despite deep devotional regard for Christ. I think there is a reminder here of how easy it is to get to this point. These were good people. And the evidence is set before us in this passage that these were faithful believers. I want you just to notice some of the things here. For example, at the end of chapter 23, they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. These women showed great regard for the laws of God. They observed the Sabbath. Observe the Sabbath day. There still is a Sabbath day, as you know. The fourth commandment still applies. We meet no longer on the seventh day that commemorates the finished work at the first creation. We meet on the first day, commemorating the resurrection of Christ and the finished work of the new creation. The first day of the week. But these women, you see, had observed the Sabbath. Even though they would have had that desire in their heart to go to the tomb, there was something that overruled that desire and inclination. We have to keep the Sabbath. God has revealed His will, His purpose, in His moral law, in the fourth commandment, that requires of us certain things. And that, I think, is an evidence of their devotion to God. They were careful to obey the revealed commands of God and His law. And yet alongside that, isn't it interesting to see that they were so deficient in their knowledge in other areas of God's revelation, namely the resurrection? Oh, it's easy for the Christian to be so careful in one area of life and yet to be completely lacking in another. It's important for us, I think, to take constant stock of how little we actually know. Oh, we know a little bit about this, and we have a little experience of God over here, but there are always gaping holes in our knowledge, in our experience, in our Christian practice. I thought of the words of Job in Job chapter 26 and the verse 14. He says this, "Lo, these are parts of his ways, and how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Or as one of his friends asked, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" Or as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 8 and the verse 2, "We know nothing yet as we ought to know." I was struck by that thought as I looked at these women here and saw that, yes, they were careful to observe the commandment. That was good, that was right, that was proper, that was their duty to God and to His law. But over here now there is an area where there is such deficiency. I say that not to be critical, but that we might learn the lesson. We are just the same. We can be careful about this or that, and yet leave so much that is undone. They displayed self-sacrificing devotional kindness to the Savior. Self-sacrificing devotional kindness to the Lord Jesus as they prepared spices and ointments. That involved costly preparation. Self-sacrificing kindness to the Savior. And by doing this, they evidenced their deep regard for the Lord. No expense was spared as they prepared spices and ointments. So here is an area of their love. Practically speaking, even investing their financial resources in giving to the body of Christ and preparing these spices for Him to anoint His corpse. Yes, there was underneath that, however misguided the action may have been on one level, it was still an instance of devotion and love. Showed what they were prepared to do for Christ. They were early at the tomb, verse 1 tells us. Upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, John 20 verse 8 tells us it was yet dark. They had risen before the sun in order to be up, to get to the tomb as early as it was possible. Again in this, they show their zeal, their concern, their devotion to Christ. Look at their reaction even to the angelic messengers. It's instructive, I believe. Verse 5, as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth. There is a reverence for the angels. They recognized they were angels, obviously. They recognized them as the messengers of God. It's interesting that didn't confuse them. They bowed in reverence before those heavenly messengers. And I think that action indicates to us something of their attitude to God. They bowed before His messengers. They bowed before His servants. That indicates their view of the Master of the angels, the one who had sent the angels, and their regard for the Lord Himself. All these things that are to be delighted in. All these good things that indicate their love for the Savior, their devotion to the Lord, their obedience, their desire to be taught, to learn of God. And yet, there was perplexity. But you see how their perplexity is removed by a consideration of Christ's words. And now we come to the heart of the whole experience. They loved the Lord. They wanted to do what was right. There was a deficiency in their knowledge, and now that is highlighted by these circumstances. And they are confounded and confused. But the Lord has a word. That word is delivered to them on this occasion by the angels. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Now here's the key. Remember how He spake unto you when He was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered His words. It is perfectly obvious that the confusion on this occasion is caused because they had forgotten the words of the Lord Jesus. What heartache follows in the life of a Christian when we forget the Word of God? That is the reason for every instance of confusion and bewilderment and perplexity and anxiety in the experience of the Christian. We have forgotten the words of Christ. It doesn't matter what situation we find ourselves in that causes us consternation, there is a word from God to deal with that, and we have forgotten it. There is a word in God's revelation that, had we been able to recall it to our mind, would have prevented that perplexity, would have immediately come to remedy our fears and our ignorance. They had forgotten His words. You see, the means to understanding this situation, and so the means to avoiding this confusion, had been given to them, and given to them repeatedly through the last weeks and months of the Savior's ministry. He had on numerous occasions taught them very clearly of how events were going to unfold. Let me just show you some of them. Matthew 16 and the verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Not a question about what He's saying. He told them the time, I'm going to rise, and I'm going to rise the third day. In Matthew 17, the verse 22, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him, and the third day He shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. They didn't understand, you see. They didn't hear all that the Savior had said. Our hearing at best is selective. So often we hear only what we want to hear. We latch on to a particular part of a statement that is made. They didn't hear. Matthew chapter 20 and the verse 17. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, now a slightly later point in time, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him, and the third day He shall rise again. And through this period of the Savior's life, if you put the pieces of the Gospel records together, you will find that there is a constant emphasis. I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, but the third day I'm going to rise. And over and over and over and over again, He set before them His word, but they had forgotten it. Sometimes a frustrated parent may say to a child, how many times do I have to tell you before it sinks in? Before you actually get what I'm trying to tell you? You might be tempted to say, look me in the eye, or read my lips. This is what I mean. Well, the Savior repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. It was there. It was plain to be seen. I'm sure these women ever afterwards went back, as they had access to the written gospel records, go back, look at these words, recall to their own minds the times the Savior taught these things, and they could have kicked themselves. How did we not know? How did we not understand? There we were. And they would have been embarrassed to remember how they felt in that situation. There it was. It was plain to be seen. Exactly as He had said. But we didn't see, because we'd forgotten the word. What a lesson. What a warning. The Lord Jesus, later in this chapter, speaks to the two on the Emmaus Road, and He says to them, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to have entered into His glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Not only did they have the Lord Jesus' own teaching in the weeks running up to His death, The whole of biblical revelation to that point in time taught he's going to suffer and then enter into his glory, rising again from the dead. But they had forgotten. Is it not to be much lamented in our own hearts how little practical effect often the Scriptures as the Word of Christ actually has upon how we react to situations? Most Christians in this age have developed the wicked idea that outside of a few minutes in church on the Lord's Day, the Bible has absolutely no relevance. And then they wonder why they live in confusion. They throw up their hands in horror and they say, "What is God doing?" Read your Bible and find out. They had forgotten His Word. Now I want you to notice here the role of God's messengers, because that's what the angels were. That's what the word angel itself just means, as a messenger. And these were obviously angels, the messengers of God on this occasion. And what do? They speak and they say, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" and so forth. And they remind them of the words of Christ. That is ever the role of a faithful messenger of God. It's something I feel needs to be so much emphasized in these days. What is a preacher? What is a pastor? What is God's messenger to be, to say, and to do? He is to act as these angels. "Remember ye not how he spake." That's all a preacher is to be. If he's anything else, he's not called of God. If he tries to be something else, he's trying to be something God never sent him to be. And you see what they do? They not only say, "You remember his words," they quote his words, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." What is a faithful messenger of God? One who reminds men and women of what Christ has said, who repeats what Christ has said. That's all. They didn't come with some marvelous story of a heavenly experience. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what some Christians today would want angels to say to them if they happen to meet one? The reality is, if you were to meet an angel, all that angel would ever say is to repeat the words of Jesus Christ. Don't you remember his word? And that's what made the difference here. It is the word of Christ repeated to them that enables them to make sense of this situation. Now think about that. It's not what they see that helped them understand the resurrection. It's what they heard Jesus say. That is to be noticed here. Not so much what we see explains the word, but the word that explains what we see. You see how that is demonstrated here? The evidence was all there. They were perplexed by it. But bring in the words of Jesus Christ and suddenly it all makes sense. It's all wonderful truth. This is now, as far as they're concerned, something that is intelligible and understandable. Oh, it is true that the light doesn't immediately break in upon them, but they are started upon that path. Mary will still weep, but soon she will see Christ. Soon the women will fall at his feet and they'll run back with rejoicing to the disciples. We have heard and we have seen and we know. But the critical turning point in it all was the repetition of the words of Christ. Because you see, where the words of Christ enter the mind, inevitably, there will then be followed by an experience of communion with Christ himself. And that's what's worked out here in the context. But it's the Word of God that removes the perplexity. If you find yourself bewildered by what God is doing, you need to get a word from the Lord. You need to find out from God what's happening. Take down His Word, read it, study it, learn it, love it, live by it. The Word of God is the enemy of confusion in the life of the Christian. Nothing that Christ does will ever be a mystery if we understand His Word. Now there's the challenge. Nothing He has ever done, is doing, or ever will be a mystery to us if we grasp His Word. We will not stand in consternation as the Lord works in some way or other in our lives or our experiences if we know His Word. But you see, that's something that's sadly lacking in the Christian church in these days, is a knowledge, a real, comprehensive knowledge of this book. That's what's missing. And perplexity and confusion prevails. And many Christians find themselves in a dead end where they don't know what to do, at their wits' end. Can't go forward, can't go back. Where is God? Like Job. He's not on the right hand, he's not on the left hand, he's not forward, he's not backward. I cannot perceive him. But if we understand His Word, nothing will be a mystery. We are living in days when very soon, I believe, the earth will witness some very perplexing things. And as those signs that announce the arrival of the Lord Jesus begin to be demonstrated in the earth, times of confusion. You remember how the Lord Jesus taught a number of parables in which He indicated that the people of God were not to be taken unawares by the Lord's return as a thief in the night. That's not to happen for the Christian. Though that'll be the way for the ungodly. But the child of God is to know from the Word what God is doing. And when men's hearts are failing them for fear, then the educated, biblically educated Christian will be able to remember the words of Christ in Luke 21, lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Here is the means to avoid perplexity. On the resurrection or any other subject, there are all kinds of scholars who find the resurrection a perplexing thing. And religious publications at this season of the year are filled with all kind of learned individuals puzzling over the resurrection. There's nothing to puzzle about. He is risen, as He said. End of story. You only get perplexed when you ignore what Christ has said. But what wonderful confidence and assurance we may have a dead end? No. We may stride along the Christian course. We accept His Word and acknowledge this is not a confusing thing. This is marvelously plain. He is not here. He is risen as He said. And it only becomes confusing when there's been a forgetting of His Word. So whenever you hear of someone confused about the resurrection, you know the reason why. They've left out of the equation the Word of God. And in any other circumstance of life, God's Word does have the answer. The more we know it, the more we are able to recall it and apply it to the circumstances of life, the less we will know of this perplexity and confusion as we witness the working of God in our experience. I hope you know the book. I hope you're working to know the book. For no matter how much we know, we need to know more. But I trust that the Lord is working in our lives to help us to see this in order to get out of the fog of perplexity. I must have a word from Christ.